Savior, who is Jesus Christ?
My name is Tom Pedersen. I'm a 43-year ordained Lutheran pastor, but don't hold it against me. Both Lutherans and Episcopalians believe that the two sources of authority for the church are the spoken word, the gospel, and the sacraments. And theologically, we understand that they are both of equal value. Practically speaking, it seems to me that Lutherans hold the spoken word as more equal than the sacrament. And it seems to me Episcopalians hold up the side of the Eucharistic Mass as more equal than the word. But maybe you'll find those theologies lived out in the worship today. It's good to be with you. I grew up in northern Minnesota, Duluth, Minnesota, the furthest inland seaport in the world on the great of Lake Superior. That's where I learned my shyness. And I'm very happy to be here and to be pointed in the right direction by Gregory. And wonderful to hear the choir. We had two bold hymns this morning. Did you know that? And they were played boldly. And that's a sign of a church in mission. You didn't come to pray and listen. You came to go and serve. Both of those hymns can be sung to the same tune. And we used to have what I refer to as the old red hymnal in our Lutheran church. A hymn that's sung to the same tune, but different words. And I don't know if any of you might hear it, might be remember them. It's called Once to Every Man and Nation. And it's a call to decision. It's a recognition of the power of evil in the world and the certainty of the victory of good. But I don't remember all the words. Also, I wanted to preach from this beautiful pulpit that you have. I couldn't resist it. It reminded me of a story of a pastor that went to a conference to learn how to preach. And they had a new method, and that was you don't do any preparation whatsoever. You just wait all week in prayer, and then when you get into the pulpit to preach, God will give you the word, and you start. And so the pastor thought, that sounds like a good thing for me. I'll give that a try. Comes to worship, go through the liturgy, steps up in the pulpit ready to give the spontaneous word, and he says, "And I believe." And he couldn't think of another thing to say. So he thought, well, maybe if I do that a little bit more forcefully, it'll come. So he says, "And I believe," he says. Nothing. Third time. Going to try it again, and he leans over. "I believe," at which point the pulpit gives way. He falls over the pulpit, lands in the lap of a lady in the front pew. And he is, of course, quite embarrassed, and he looks at the lady and says, "Oh, my gosh, forgive me, I'm sorry for that." She says, "Well, don't worry about that, Father. You warned me you were coming three times." I wanted to start by talking about procrastination this morning. Procrastination is a common human trait. We all are bearers of that. It's usually counted as a detriment, I guess. But it's the source of a lot of good procrastination jokes. Mark Twain said, "Never put off until tomorrow what you can do the day after tomorrow." Or another guy said, "My mother always told me I wouldn't amount to anything because I procrastinate." And I said, "Just you wait." And then there's Clyde's Law. It says, if you have something to do and you put it off long enough, the chances are someone else will do it for you. That one's pretty true, I think. But procrastination also can be a good thing. You know as well as I do that sometimes you find that there is purpose in delay. Martin Luther King had not finished the speech that he was going to give at the March on Washington in 1963. He had worked with his staff, he had written a draft, he'd put everything that he could into it, but he couldn't finish it. And so he went to bed the night before with the phrase, "I have a dream," not at all in the speech. He went to the podium before that gathered people with an unfinished text, and only somehow in the middle of it did those words come into his mind that are now so remembered. But you see, waiting, delay, procrastination left room for spontaneity. It left room for creativity. It left room for the Spirit of God. And then that phrase came in the middle of his speech, a speech that was fine but nothing special. And when he spoke those words, "I have a dream," it changed him and it changed the people and it changed something that was happening in that place. And the word became not a speech any longer, but a living word that dwelt among the people. And they became not an audience, but a movement. The people who listened carefully to his words after that were no longer passive listeners. They weren't people waiting to hear what was going to be said to decide whether it was their opinion or not. They were listening not with a critical mind, but with a loving mind, with an active mind. Pure listening, you might call it. Or active listening, some would say. It was as if he was no longer speaking to a large group of people, but a whole lot of individuals who heard him in their own ways. They were no longer an audience, but they were transformed into a powerful, unstoppable movement. They heard themselves individually addressed by his words. Sermons can be like that. Maybe we all come to church on Sunday morning hoping that maybe this day I'll get a word that I need to hear, the word that will save me and send me forth in hope in the face of all the things that I must face. There's a joke also about a woman who left the church greeting the pastor on the way out and shook the pastor's hand and said, "Pastor, that was a wonderful sermon. My husband George should have heard that one." We speak also the words of Jesus in the Eucharistic prayer, which also is not merely a set of words. For when we say, "This is the body of Christ," we say, "It is given for you." When I would teach confirmation students, as we would help pass on the tradition and the faith and the creed to them, when we came to Holy Communion, I taught them that these two words, "for you," these two little words, are the most important words that you will ever hear in all the Gospels. "This is the body of Christ given for you," we would say. It's not just for everybody. It's not just floating out there somewhere. It's a word given in the body of Jesus Christ for every individual. And when we would commune those children for the first time, we would say, "This is the body of Christ given for you, Tom." So that they could not mistake it as a time to be an audience, but a time instead to be a community. The scriptures today are from the words of the prophet Isaiah, who spoke to the people of Israel about the 6th century BC, which was a dark age for Israel. It was a very difficult time, and it would stretch out for years and years. The great Babylonian Empire had absorbed much of Israel and Judah as they took over their empires. They were barely still independent nations anymore. And it would not be long before the Babylonians would march into Jerusalem and destroy the temple, leave it in ashes. The royal line of David come to an end. Solomon's great gift of the temple sanctuary in ashes at the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. When I was a kid, we used to sing a song. Oh, no. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do you remember those words? Those were the three guys that were in the fiery furnace that Nebuchadnezzar had struck up. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That word was being lost to the people as they were absorbed into the wealthy, rich, militarily powerful kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, known as Babylon. The land that God had given them, called Israel, was no longer theirs. The temple was gone. The law and the covenant that God had given them and was kept in the Holy of Holies was destroyed. Indeed, these were dark ages for the people. What happened to our God, they wondered, that all these things God had promised us have been taken away. The old knowledge of the law that had kept them together as a nation was being forgotten, gave way to the superstitious gods of Babylon. And as they walked up and down the streets of these shiny cities, like walking downtown in Manhattan, overwhelmed by the riches and the glory that they would see there, they would say, "I wonder if Baal isn't more powerful than Yahweh." And they would begin to mix the beliefs of Babylon into their old teachings that were never the same. You know, it only takes one generation of not passing on a story for it to be lost and forgotten. And it's not passed on in books. It's passed on by people and stories from parents to grandparents, from pastors to people, from people to people. And these words that the Old Testament had instilled in the people lifted up the intrinsic value of every single human being that God had created. And instead was lost to the hierarchy of Babylon, where now some people were more important than other people, where some people were more equal than others. The Hebrews walked the streets and forgot God. You know, it's kind of like going to the parade of homes. You ever done that? We did that when we first moved here. We went to the parade of homes, and all we did was come back home and look at our house that we thought was just fine before we left. And now when we came back, it sort of looks shabby, you know. In these dark ages, also poverty that was once non-existent among the Hebrews because they knew how to take care of each other. Poverty was not a crime or an embarrassment, or it was something to be dealt with in the community. Now in the Babylonian place, poverty was a shame. And it grew rampant, as did illness and disease. Huge gaps opened up between the favored of the king and the deep oppression of those who were not citizens anymore, but slaves. Foreigners were treated differently. They were once welcomed by Jewish custom with open arms, treated as brothers and sisters. Now foreigners were either driven out or turned into slaves. Widows who once were cared for by the law and the custom now were women without land or husband, shunned in their own homes. Prisoners, often jailed for the inability to pay their debts, were forgotten. Sickness became a character flaw, something to be blamed for, something that if you would have taken care of yourself, you shouldn't have that happen to you. Blamed on individuals and sent to beg along roadsides, considered a plague to be avoided. And rulers and kings in these days of darkness ruled for life or until assassinated or defeated in battle and had no room for democratic voice. All this and more caused the nation to decay and disappear into darkness. Frequent wars with the Persians and the Asians came at the great expense, paid for not by generals but by soldiers. Dark ages indeed, Where would salvation come from? Where would light arise in this darkness? From whence does faith and hope come? Isaiah, after many years of life in Israel, observing the people, might have said to them to begin with what the insurance company uses for credibility. Isaiah could have said, I know a thing or two because I've seen a thing or two. And then addressed his words to the people. 739 to 681 BC, a nation that had turned the deaf ear to the Lord, he reminded them that there are two things that can get you into dark ages. One is turning worship into ritualistic, meaningless, rote action. Worship of the brain, not of the heart. He said, if you forget to love God but only offer up meaningless rituals of ashes and sacrifice, you will fall into dark times. Loving God is what God desires. And the second thing he said that brings a nation into darkness every time is the failure to love their neighbor as a way of loving God. And instead committing and tolerating injustices throughout all the land. The superstitious religion of other nations asked this question: what must we do to keep the gods happy, loving us, and prosperous? And they had priests who stood as people to be the go-between to ensure God's favor. But Isaiah called them back to remember what was really important was to ask the question, what has God done for me that would give me reason to love? Not what can I do for God, but how gracious has God been to us in our history? And Isaiah promised that there would arise a light that no amount of darkness could ever smother, God's light. Some think this is an early reference to Jesus and the word that he would bring. There have been other dark ages since Isaiah's time in human history. Other times when evil kings have ruled and armies have marched. Other times when justice and peace stood on the scaffold while darkness occupied the throne of power. Other times mirrored in these Babylonian days. But darkness does not ever have the last word. Each time darkness deepens, God raises up a voice, a light that darkness cannot smother, a city on a hill that cannot be hid. Each time, some answer to the call of love of God and love of nature brings the light again. Have you been listening? Or are you just an audience? Did you know you are the salt of the earth? You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before others that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Hear the call. Live it out in our own dark age. Amen.